Good evening. It's good to be able to come together this evening to worship the Lord, and we appreciate the presence of everyone. And if you're visiting, we're thankful for your presence as well. As I announced earlier, we're going to be looking at the failed prediction of the coming of Jesus that was supposed to be yesterday, that was predicted by a man named Harold Camping. And I'd like for you to turn in your New Testaments this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In just a moment, we will be looking at that passage of Scripture. As you're turning over there, we simply want to set the stage by briefly looking at this individual, Harold Camping, who has been known for years as an individual on a radio program called the Family Radio Program, has attempted before to predict the coming of Jesus Christ. His last attempt and failed attempt was in 1994, and he predicted that May the 21st, just yesterday, would be the rapture, in which Jesus would come again and rapture all of the righteous up into heaven for a few years. Those that would be left on the earth would be wicked. Mr. Camping has made these predictions before and has failed before, and it's unfortunate. I know that over the weekend, especially yesterday, I heard some folks joking about this, and it has been the brunt of jokes. Unfortunately, though, it is very serious. And as we introduce the lesson this evening, I'd like to just make a few preliminary observations. And that is, first of all, Jesus warns us about false prophets. There are three basic problems that are a part of this. The first one is that the false prophet himself and those who follow him will be eternally lost. That's a very serious matter. All liars will have their part that burns in the lake of fire, and it's a lie. He's lied before, and those who follow that lie will be lost. And so we're going to see some Old Testament passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The false prophet will be judged heavily by God. That's the first serious problem. The second serious problem that goes along with this is that individuals begin to poke fun of someone who's crazy and lost his mind, and they begin to think that even legitimate religion is a joke. So they make a joke about this, they joke about all the quacks and the fakes and David Koresh and Harold Camping and others, and they joke about that and they talk about how crazy people are who follow that type of thing. Then they begin to think that you're crazy as well and I'm crazy, and just all of religion gets lumped together. And so they don't take religion seriously. And there have been so many fakes and frauds and liars that they just think everybody's, you know, sort of the same. And they lump everybody into the same boat. And so when you begin to talk with them about the truth of God's Word, they don't take you seriously. And so that's a second, major problem along with that. The other major problem that goes along with this is that we have a lot of people that are deceived. His radio network, news story came out Friday, it was worth a little over $117 million. A lot of people have given money to this. And here's the individual at home that doesn't go anywhere, but they believe that they need to be doing something for the Lord, so they hear him on the radio program and they make the $10 donation. And then the next person makes the $25 donation, then all over the world, people are just donating to just a lie. And they're being misled. And it's just very unfortunate. And so we need to address this matter. And we do so in a very humble way. We're certainly not approaching this in any kind of haughty way. I'm remindful of the Apostle Paul's statement to young Timothy, where he says there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. There are many out there that just oppose themselves. They're wrong. And in meekness, we seek to correct them this evening, and if we have an opportunity to talk with them as well. Thursday evening, after the gospel meeting, we went home, and I was watching a little bit of the evening news, and the Channel 5 news had a story about this very matter. And they interviewed a man here in Springfield that is a follower of Mr. Camping. And as I was looking at the individual and looking at his surroundings, I'm thinking, you know, I know this man. His name is Gary, and he has a a lawnmower shop up here on the left, just across from Payne Chevrolet. I recognized his business and so forth, and he was being interviewed. And out on his sign, he has this sign. And so the next evening, we came early, and I went down there and took a picture. And I've done business with him before, and I recognized him. I thought that was very interesting that someone that close would be a follower. And he was basically saying in the interview that he was going to close business on Friday and Saturday and get ready for the rapture. And so this individual, Harold Camping, affects a lot of folks around the world, and some of it is near as well. And so I thought it would be important for us to look at these matters. We may have friends and family members that believe in the rapture, that believe in what has been called premillennialism. We'll talk about that. And it is important for us to see the truth on the matter from God's Word. Well, whenever something like this happens, the next day, it's the same old thing. Well, we can know when Jesus is coming. I just missed it by a little bit. And that's what Mr. Canby, no doubt, is saying. They say the same thing every time. I just miscalculated it a little bit. And so it just keeps holding out hope for these folks that are following him. Just a little bit more hope is held out, because he's going to go down and sit down and recalculate the figures, and we're going to get it right the next time. And we're going to see at the end of the lesson that this has been done for 2,000 years. This is not the first time that people have predicted a specific date for the Lord's coming. This has been done for 2,000 years. It was even done in the days of Paul, and we'll be looking at that passage later. So, no doubt, the whole group, the whole campaign is just simply saying, well, we just need to make a few more corrections and calculations, and we'll get it right, and we'll set a new date. Notice this, that the Jesus was supposed to come yesterday. That's the rapture. And then 5 months from now, you might, well, what's the big deal with that? Why go ahead and put that? 5 months from now, that'll be the end of the world. That will be the judgment day. Yesterday was just the rapture. I'll explain the difference. And then the end of the world, the judgment day, that will be October the 21st. I noticed just before the service this evening, I checked the We Can Know website, and they are still publishing May the 21st as the rapture, and so I'm sure they'll be making some changes on their website soon. This was from the Miami Herald on Friday, an article by a reporter from the Miami Herald. We won't read the whole thing, but just notice simply up here, according to the Family Radio Network, that's the network owned by Mr. Camping, 6 p.m. Saturday will be when the rapture begins and the end of days. And there's several things that are said, but he is 89 years old. He's predicted May the 21st at 6 p.m. will be when the rapture takes place. I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now. The idea of the rapture is drawn from passages in the Bible, including 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So let's turn over there now. The first thing that I would like for us to do is come to verse 17. We're going to go back and get the truth about this matter and what Paul is talking about. But before we do that, look at verse 17. Then we that are left shall together with them be caught up, shall be caught up in the clouds. When Jerome, in the 3rd century, translated the Bible into Latin, the Old and New Testament into Latin, when he came to this verse, he used the Latin word raptere, from which the English word rapture comes. There is no word rapture in the New Testament. It's from the Latin word, raptere. And so, the idea of a rapture using the Latin word is based upon verse 17. But the word just simply means to be caught up. But there is no English word rapture in the Scripture. Now, the idea of the rapture is, and based upon Mr. Camping, yesterday at 6 p.m., Jesus was going to come and rapture, catch up all the righteous people into heaven. All the wicked people are going to be left on the earth. The period of time is going to be for 7 years. He takes them up into heaven for 7 years. And you're saying, well, what is going on during the seven-year period of time? Well, you'll notice up here that the rapture begins and the end of days begins. And the end of days is going to be a period of 7 years in which there's going to be tribulation on the earth. and they misuse Matthew 24 and other passages to talk about tribulation on the earth. And you're wondering, well, what's going on during the 7 years? Well, during the 7 years, with all the righteous taken up into heaven, the only people left on the earth are the wicked. Well, when wicked people get together with other wicked people, you just got a big problem on your hands. And so the theory is that during the course of 7 years, it builds. And it builds to a climax at the end of 7 years will be the alleged battle of Armageddon. And Jesus, at the end of, they're caught up into heaven, and for 7 years they're in heaven, and for 7 years the wicked are on the earth, and they're going through wars and terrible things. And by the way, Mr. Camping said that yesterday there would be an earthquake that, like no other earthquake. Nobody felt that anywhere yesterday. Just like there was no rapture yesterday. So he will have explanations. He'll explain that away next week somehow. But during the period of time, there's going to be more earthquakes and more wars, and it's going to build for 7 years, and at the end there's going to be this battle of Armageddon, where the devil and all wicked people will gather together near Jerusalem. Jesus will come back down out of heaven with his saints, and there's going to be this battle of Armageddon, and Jesus will defeat the devil. And when he defeats him at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus in Jerusalem will reign, literally, on a throne in Jerusalem. He will sit on a throne, and from that point out, 1,000 years, that's pre-millennial, he will come before, up into heaven for 7 years, come back down, and then that will start 1,000 years of Jesus ruling on the earth for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be the judgment day. The righteous will go to heaven. The wicked will go to hell. So what was supposed to happen yesterday was Jesus was supposed to come, catch up, rapture all the righteous people into heaven. And so from yesterday, out 7 years, there will be a period of the righteous up in heaven and the wicked on the earth. What's interesting is that Mr. Camping's brand of premillennialism is different. There's all kinds of stripes and all kinds of brands. His brand has it that period is not 7 years, but 5 months. So it's a completely different branch of premillennialism. But classic premillennialism that is among many of the denominations and among many of our friends has the rapture lasting for 7 years. His brand lasts for 5 months, and then there will be the end of the world. Now, having just briefly explained the man-made doctrine of premillennialism or the rapture, let's look at the truth of the matter. Come back with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to start with verse 13. And friends and brethren, think about this. We need to let Paul explain what he's talking about. We can't open our Bible like individuals do, Harold Camping and others. Just open our Bible, grab a verse, build an entire man-made doctrine out of it, pull that verse out of its context. That is misusing and mishandling the Word of God. And we're going to be judged severely for doing that. Anybody can just go anywhere in the Bible, take a verse out, and build a whole doctrine out of it, and ignore what the original context and doctrine is. Now, the original doctrine starts in verse 13. Paul is addressing this question. Some of the brethren at Thessalonica, their Christian family and brethren have died. They've died. They're asking Paul, they're concerned, if the Lord comes again, are these Christians who have died, are they going to be left behind? And that is a concern. If he comes, he'll get us, but they've been dead and their bodies in the grave. Maybe they're going to get left behind. Will they be left behind? That is what Paul is addressing. Listen carefully. He's not addressing Jesus coming and getting the righteous and leaving the wicked on the earth. He's saying that when the Lord comes again, both the dead righteous and the living righteous, they're all going to go together. Nobody's going to be left behind. Man has come along, and you're not supposed to pay attention to the context. He twisted that a little bit, and man has said, Jesus comes and gets the righteous and leaves the wicked behind. That's not what Paul's talking about. Let's start reading in verse 13. But we should not have you ignorant, brethren. He wants them to be educated and learn about this matter. Concerning them that fall asleep, that means to die, that you sorrow not. They were concerned that Christians who had died are going to be left behind, even as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus. That is what Paul is talking about. That is a very key verse. Paul is addressing the question of those who have died in the Lord. Fall asleep in Jesus means you die being a faithful Christian. That's the question I want to answer, Paul says. Not this fabricated idea that when Jesus comes again, he's going to catch up the righteous and leave the wicked on the earth. That has nothing to do with it. That's just a figment of some man's imagination that, as we're going to see in a minute, started around 1900. For the past 100 years or so, that's been a figment of man's imagination, but Paul was not addressing that. Paul is talking about those who have died as Christians. What will happen to them? Look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Harold Camping does not speak by the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul does, however. By the word of the Lord, that we Christians that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep. Which ones that have fallen asleep? Back in verse 14, the dead Christians who have fallen asleep, we're not going to precede them. That means go before. Now, some of you have the King James. The King James says that we shall in no wise prevent them. The word prevent, the way we use that word today, it means to keep something from happening. And that is one definition of prevent. But there's another Old English definition of prevent, which means to go before. And that's why the King James translators in 1611, when you say prevent someone, you mean to go before them. That was a legitimate use of that word. And so I just mentioned that for those who use the King James. We shall in no wise prevent them. It doesn't mean we shall in no wise hinder them. It means we shall in no wise go before them. We shall in no wise precede them that are falling asleep. In other words, when Jesus comes again, we're not going to go to heaven before our dead brethren. It's just not going to happen like that. We're all going to go together. We're not going to precede them. We're not going to go first, and then they're going to be left behind. You don't have to sorrow over that. You don't have to be concerned about that. That is what Paul is talking about. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel. By the way, yesterday, was there any shout? Was there any voice of the archangel? When the Lord comes again, it will be a loud event. It will be an audible event. In 1914, the Jehovah's Witness said, well, Jesus came. Well, when 1914 came and went, everybody questioned them. They said, well, Jesus came secretly. Nobody knew about it. There is not an ounce of truth to that. Every passage that talks about the Lord coming again, there are things said. When you put it all together, all of that teaching, there are things said that will be visible and it will be audible. Not some secret, mysterious thing. There was no voice of an archangel or the trump of God yesterday. Look at verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, that is living Christians, that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. It's the dead in Christ shall rise. We're still living. We're going to be together going up into heaven. That's what Paul's talking about. That has been twisted and distorted into an alleged rapture to say when Jesus comes again, he'll catch up the righteous and the wicked will be left on the earth. Read it carefully. It's just simply not talking about that. But you're just supposed to hear rapture and caught up and not really read anything. You're not supposed to read above or below. You're just supposed to and then follow a man and build a million-dollar industry and radio program. Verse 17, then we that are alive, that are left, shall be together with them, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, the idea of the truth of 1 Thessalonians is distorted into error. And so, Harold Camping, like many others, misuses 1 Thessalonians and teaches an erroneous alleged rapture. And then what follows would be the millennium. Now, turn with me to, let's look at the second passage that he has been using building up to yesterday. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Where did he get the idea of May the 21st? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter 3. Harold Camping has no formal religious background. He's a math teacher and civil engineer, and he likes numbers, and he's gone through the Bible and put numbers together here and there, and he came up with May the 21st. There's a number of things up here, of course, that could be said, but I wanted to notice right up here, the idea of the rapture picked up steam in the United States during the middle and late 19th century. It's not in the Bible. It's not in 1 Thessalonians 4. In the late 1800s, in the early 1900s, through a man by the name of John Darby and others, this idea that the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ came about in this country. Now, come down here. Camping said, the 2 Peter passage says that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. By his deduction, Camping implies this to mean 7,000 years from the great flood will be the end of the world. He also cites the book of Genesis. Camping said Genesis states the flood began on the 17th day of the second month, and that is true. It does say that. But in his interpretation of the Jewish calendar, that day is May the 21st. We don't even know that Noah was using the Jewish calendar before the Jewish nation is formed. But he's just putting things together here and there. And so combining the two, Camping has come up with Saturday as the date of the apocalypse and what will happen precisely as 6 p.m. Camping said great earthquakes will be felt to start the apocalypse. So let's look now at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. There are so many things here that I can't even begin to talk about. Why would you pick the flood and then go 7,000 years from there? Why not pick the beginning of the world? Some have done that. He picks an arbitrary activity, the flood and Noah's Ark. He picks a date and tries to line it up with the Hebrew calendar. There's no evidence of that. And then he calculates out 7,000 years and brings us to May the 21st, 2011. Where he got the 6 p.m., I'm not sure. But just going here and there, piecemealing things together, taking passages out of context, he has many people following him and worked up. Now, just like we answered 1 Thessalonians 4, how do you answer 2 Peter 3? You always go back and get the beginning of the context. Every misused Bible passage is answered right there where it's used. You don't have to go anywhere else. A lot of times we'll be having a Bible study with somebody and they'll misuse a Bible passage and we feel like we got to scramble here and scramble there and kind of bring some other passages, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if you'll just stay right there, you'll be able to answer the misused passage every time. So he's saying in verse 8 that every thousand years, that equals one day in God's mind and vice versa. And so let's pick the flood and try to calculate that out. He's assuming that the flood was 7,000 years ago. But is that what Peter is saying? Is Peter saying in verse 8 that God is giving us a mathematical formula by which to calculate time? Is that what Peter is saying here? No, back up to verse 4. Back up to verse 4 where this idea begins. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with their mockery, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Come down to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Let's get the context here. The context is Peter addressing these mockers who were saying, the Lord promised to come again, but he's not. So he must not be coming. Look at verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's what Peter wants to deal with. He's answering these mockers who are saying the Lord's not going to come. So what does Peter do in order to answer that? Well, look at verse 4. They're mocking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know the interesting thing about that? I find it interesting. There's people over here like Harold Camping who are saying, Jesus is coming and we can know the exact day. Do you realize that there's people on the opposite spectrum right over here who are saying, The Lord's not even going to come. Do you realize the opposite poles? There are people who say, you can know the exact date when the Lord comes again. There's people who are saying, He's not even coming again. That's interesting. And Peter was addressing these latter. They were saying, the Lord's not going to come. So, verse 4. What's their argument? It's a form of what's called uniformitarianism. Everything has always been the same, and so it's always going to be that way. The Lord hadn't come yet, so He's not going to come again. Where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, this event, Peter, that you're talking about, has never happened since the creation of the world, and so it's not going to happen. So look at what Peter does in verse 5. Peter is not giving you a mathematical formula by which to calculate when the Lord's coming again. He's answering these mockers. And the first way that he answers it is, he says, look guys, you forget one thing. There was a flood one time, and that was a catastrophic event. Things do not always continue as they are. There are things that come along that show that God is working in His universe. The first one is the flood. Look at verse 4. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from old, and an earth compacted out of water, and amidst water by the word of God. That's Genesis 1. By which means the world that then was being overflowed. By the way, the word there in the Greek is catastrophic. The flood was a catastrophic event. Not a little local spring shower. The fountains of the deep broke up. 40 days and 40 nights. It was a catastrophic event. The world that then was overflowed with water, perished. So no, things do not always continue as they are. There was a worldwide catastrophic, cataclysmic event here. And then he says, and it's going to happen at the end of the world. The heavens that are now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's going to be another worldwide event, and it's going to happen at the end of the world when the earth and the works therein are burned up. No, guys, you're wrong. You're saying everything just continues like it does. No. Number one, the flood has shown that there is a worldwide event that changed things, and at the end of the world, there's going to be the same. Look at verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So what's going on here? Peter is simply saying that God reckons time differently than we reckon time. He's not on our timetable. We're finite. We have a beginning and an end. He's infinite. He's not bound by time. And if 1,000 years are to go by in human time, that would be like a day with God. We're not on the same time frame. So when you say that God's not going to do it, you're wrong because you're basing it on your time frame. God has a different time frame. He's not even bound by the clock. So verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He hasn't come. It's not because He's slack. It's not because He's lazy. It's not because He's not going to do it. Why hasn't He come yet? Look at verse 9. He's long-suffering. That's why He's not come yet. He's giving you people time to change and giving us time to change as well. Verse 9 should get us to think, hey, I've got another day. I don't need to use that extra day to mock God. I need to use the extra day to repent. That's the idea. I've been given this time, and why? To give us time to change. He's long-suffering to you. We're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know another way to look at that is? It is true that Jesus didn't come yesterday. People are joking about that. You know what they need to do? They need to use the extra 24 hours and be thankful that Jesus didn't come yesterday. And repent and change. And we need to make our life right with God. Now, how do I know that Peter is using that language in verse 9 that way? How do I know that? What if somebody said, well, Harold Camping, he just picks verses out and twists them the way he wants. Maybe Chris is doing the same. Listen, the best explanation of a Bible passage is what? Another Bible passage. Turn with me to Psalm 90. And if you want to make a note in your Bible, besides 2 Peter 3 and 9, what does that mean? 1,000 years is as one day. Here's a good verse to put there. Turn with me to Psalm 90. Let's let the Bible interpret itself. What does that mean, that 1,000 years is as one day? Is that meant to be a mathematical calculation or formula by which we go along in the Bible and we start taking thousands of years and turning them into one day and vice versa? Is that what that expression means? No. I'm not just simply making something up. We have cross-references to let us know what is going on here. And this is a great passage. This passage is contrasting the eternal nature of God, He's not bound by time, with the finite nature of man. Look at it. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, Genesis 1:1, or ever Thou didst form the earth of the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. You were here before the world began. You'll always be here. You are eternal. In contrast to that, look at verse 3. Thou turnest man to the dust. Do you remember in Genesis 3:19, from the dust you were formed, and to the dust you shall return? Man is finite. Thou turnest man to the dust, or destruction, talking about going back to the grave, and say, return, ye children of men. The return there is to return back to the dust. You came from the dust, to dust you shall return. The contrast is, God is eternal, man is finite. One day he's going to die. Look at the very next verse. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. This is the same thing in 2 Peter 3. 1,000 years is as one day. That's not a mathematical calculation. It's simply saying that since God is eternal, 1,000 years is as just a short moment in His sight. Look at the next part of the verse. 1,000 years in thy sight is but as yesterday, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. How long is a watch in the night? A watch in Bible times was anywhere from 3 to 4 hours. And there would be 4 watches in the night. A watch is a man who's a sentinel. He's standing on the wall. He's guarding the city. And he stands there for about 3 or 4 hours. And because he gets tired, they trade him out. A watch in the night, it's not the watch on your hand. It's the man standing on the wall for about 3 or 4 hours, and then he gets traded up. Look at the verse. 1,000 years are as a watch in the night. Are we supposed to turn to that verse then and make a calculation to say that 1,000 years equals 3 to 4 hours? No, it is simply saying that this long period of time to God is just like that. It's just like that. It's just like a few hours. Why? Because He's eternal. Look at verse 5. Thou carriest them away, what? 1,000 years. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are asleep. In the morning, they are like grass growing up. In the morning, it flourisheth. And in the evening, it is cut down. Man is temporary, but 1,000 years to God, because He's eternal, it's just like a passing moment. That's all that is. And Peter is saying that the Lord is coming again, and the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. Don't think that this large passing of time is saying that the Lord isn't going to do it. This large passing of time to God is just like a passing moment, and vice versa. What would be a passing moment to us would be like a large period of time to God. We're not on the same timetable. That is all that Peter is saying. And so by misusing 1 Thessalonians 4 and by misusing 2 Peter 3, individuals like Mr. Camping have deceived the world for many, many years. Back to 2 Peter now. A couple of other things and then we need to move along. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that we need to spend our time being ready. We don't know when the Lord will come. Read the very next verse, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Why is it, Mr. Camping, verse 8 and 9, that you can make a mathematical calculation and get so precise that you say May the 21st, 2011 at 6 p.m.? How is it that you can make such a specific announcement when the very next verse says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night? No thief tells you when he's going to break in. No thief says, I'm going to come on such and such day at 6 p.m.? A thief would be a fool. He'd be out of his mind to do that. That you can't have the Bible contradict itself. You can't have the Bible saying in verse 8 that we can use math and find out exactly when the Lord is coming again when the very next verse says you don't know when he's coming. If nothing else, you would know something was up with that without going anywhere else in the Bible. But people aren't discerning. The large masses of religious individuals are not discerning. They don't open their Bible. They sit and they just hear somebody on a radio or somewhere else. They get all worked up. Many people have sold their homes. They quit work. In the early 1900s, late 1800s, they would simply go sit at home just waiting for the Lord to come. It's a shame. We need to be more discerning. We need to be more studious and look at the Word of God. Number one, verse 10 says that we don't know when He's coming. It'll be as a thief in the night. And so Mr. Camping has deceived many. The article goes on to say that this has been done for years, and it references William Miller. We're going to skip over this. Of course, I've got several pages of notes, and you're welcome to all of them after the lesson. We're actually going to look at this 1844 at the end of the lesson, but I need to move along. Let's turn now quickly to some things regarding the Word of God. First of all, the Christian must not be deceived. There are several passages here where it says, do not be deceived. I just want to look at the 2 Thessalonians passage because it deals with the Lord coming again. Do you realize that this matter of getting people stirred up unnecessarily? Now, when I say that, I don't mean don't prepare for the Lord. Someone could go to the other extreme and say, well, if we can't tell exactly when He's coming, then I don't need to worry about it. If you keep reading 2 Peter 3, Peter says, you need to be looking for the coming of the Lord, and you need to be right, and you need to be ready. But in 2 Thessalonians, people have been doing that since the days of Paul, getting people worked up and saying that the Lord is going to come, and He doesn't come. That's been done since the days of Paul. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together unto Him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind. These people are shaking people up based on a lie. Not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet troubled. I had two people yesterday tell me, seriously, they said, if I'm not caught up, then that means I'm wicked. And they were serious about that, and they were bothered by that. Troubled, either by spirit, that means teacher, or by word, or by epistle of us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you. Let no man deceive you, some versions say, in any wise. For it will not be except the falling away come first. And he goes on to explain. There were people in Paul's day saying, it's going to be right now, and it was troubling folks. And Paul had to say, no, there's something else that has to come first. And we don't have time this evening to talk about that. But Paul says there are other things that have to come first. In Paul's day, there were time setters and date setters. And still today, 2,000 years later. Jesus said, they're blind guides. And when the blind follow the blind, both shall fall into the pit. Somebody says, well, it's not really a big deal, is it? It's a very big deal. We're going to fall into the pit when we follow people like this. And somebody says, well, I'll just be ignorant. No, ignorance is not bliss. And deception is not bliss. Well, big deal. Didn't hurt anybody. No harm done. Yesterday came and went. No harm done. There's a big harm that is done. First of all, the individuals teaching this are going to be lost. And when the blind follow the blind, they're all going to go right over into the pit. They're all going to be lost. It's a very serious thing. You know, some people prefer a lie over the truth. Look at this passage that we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's keep reading on down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. whose coming is according to the working of Satan, talking about this man of lawlessness, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. When you go to some people and you start opening up the Bible, now let's look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at the context of 2 Peter. I don't want to look at that. The radio preacher said that such... I don't want to look at that. They do not love the truth. Some do. And we hope to reach them, and we want to reach those kind of people. But many people just do not love the truth. I hope you do. I hope I do. But many don't. Verse 11, and for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged by the way, Harold Camping and all of them and everybody that follows them, look at it, that they all might be judged. They're going to be judged severely for this, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Some people just don't want the truth. And it was in the days of old. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Let's look at a few passages that talk about false prophets. This idea of false prophecy is not new. It was not new in Paul's day or in Peter's day. God's people have always had to deal with this matter of man popping up, saying things that are untrue. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, look at it. Even God's people want this. A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. They're in it for the money. And my people love to have it so. There are people that love this. They love this. There is an excitement about it. Setting a date in a specific hour, there's an excitement about it. There is a curiosity about it. And you get stirred up, and you get excited, and things get going. And my people love to have it so. And so there was plenty of work for those false prophets even back in the days of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 15. Jeremiah 27, 15. And we're going to go over just a little bit this evening. Please bear with me. These things are important. And we want to also have a lesson recorded as well for any of our friends that we may want to give this to as well. These are very important things. Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 15. Again, talking about the false prophets. For I have not sent them, saith Jehovah, but they prophesy falsely in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish. The false prophet and those who follow will perish. Ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you, I sent them not. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13. These are individuals, modern and ancient, speaking in the name of the Lord, getting a big following, people giving them millions of dollars of money, and it's just a lie. It's just a fabrication. Chapter 13, verse 1, and the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own heart. It's not coming from God's word. It's their own imagination. And it's sad that men and women will sit down and use their imagination and some fancy math calculations and come up with doctrines that are going to cause people to be lost. It's a serious thing. But it's just simply something from their own imagination. Verse 3, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. These things that are said with regard to Noah's Ark and the math and the calculation, that is nothing. It's a fabrication of an individual's mind. O Israel, thy prophets have been like foxes in the waste places. You have not gone up into the gaps. They weren't helping Israel. Neither built up the wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle. They have seen falsehood and lying divination that say, Jehovah saith, but Jehovah hath not sent them. And they have made men to hope that the word would be confirmed. How many people hoped, including the local merchant who shut down his business, hoping that the Lord would come yesterday? Have you not seen a false vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination in that you say, Jehovah saith, albeit I have not spoken? Of course, the people followed them. Some people just prefer to believe a lie over the truth. And we're not exempt from guilt, even though we believe a lie. Do you remember the man of God that was told not to go home with anybody and eat with them? And he comes across the old lying prophet 1 Kings 13:19, he lied to him. And that man was judged and punished with the lion that ate him. We're not exempt from guilt just because we are deceived. Jesus said, seek and you shall find. There is plenty of God's truth all over the world. And if we want the truth, it's right there. And if we're deceived by a lie, we're going to be held responsible for that. We're not exempt from guilt just because we're deceived. Just like that man of God was not exempt. The old prophet lied to him, deceived him, but he was still held accountable. We need to think about that. We're not to be fooled. The scripture reading this evening, beware of those who come in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves. On the outside, they look like religious individuals. The pastor, the reverend, the preacher, the minister, they're all looking real religious and good on the outside. Jesus said they look like sheep on the outside, but on the inside, they're ravenous wolves. We can't just simply go by what they appear to be on the outside. You've got to look at their fruit. You've got to look at what they're saying. And when they say rapture and quote 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we've got to go and look at that in its context and see that it is not matching up with the Word of God. We've got to examine that. Turn with me to 1 John 4. These are several passages that tell us that we're supposed to test. Somebody might be thinking, well, Chris, why are you spending a lot of time Sunday evening talking about this? Is this maybe Chris has a hobby. Maybe this is something he likes to do, and he's interested in this kind of thing. And really, we don't need to be spending a lot of time on it, but that's something that kind of Chris likes to do. And so he's getting up there and giving a lesson. Listen, do you realize that as a Christian, all of us have an obligation to test teachers? That's why I'm doing it. I'm not doing it because it's a special hobby or some special interest. Well, I've gotten kind of worked up. You know, Chris got kind of worked up, and so this is kind of his way of, you know, venting that. No. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. The word spirit here is used for teacher. Believe not every teacher. Prove or test the spirits whether they are of God. We have a moral obligation. We have an authoritative obligation to test what is going on. That's why we're doing this. The same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. We have to do that. Listen, it's because people don't do it that there are large followings over the world that are deceived. They're not testing anything. They're not opening up their Bibles. We have a moral obligation to do that. Not only that, but turn with me to Ephesus. Do you know that the church at Ephesus, the Christians there, were commended by Jesus for testing people? It's what the Lord wants us to do. That's why we're doing it. We're not doing it because we're angry or mad or all upset about something. We're doing it because the Lord wants us to do it. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, I know thy works and thy toil and thy patience, and that you cannot bear evil men. You did test them, you did try them, that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false. They're committed for that. The Lord wants us to do that. He wants us to show that someone is not speaking the truth. Now, in the rest of our lesson, then, I want to quickly look at how we can test. And you might be talking with someone over the next few days about what was supposed to happen Saturday. This is some good material that you can use with them. Number one, there are three principles that show modern-day prophets to be false and liars. If they contradict the Word of God, number two, if they cannot confirm what they're saying, and number three, if they say that there's more Scripture and more revelation when actually it is complete. Let's look at the first one. Number one, contradiction is the first principle. God's Word never contradicts itself. Psalm 19, verse 9, thy judgments are true and righteous altogether, meaning upright, true. There's no falsehood in them. Psalm 119, 138, the same thing. God never says one thing over here and then says another thing over here that contradicts it. So the first principle is that of contradiction. So when a false prophet comes along and he says something that is contradictory in the Word of God, that's the sign of a false prophet. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13 and let's see this. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. We won't take time to look at Matthew 24, but Jesus was basically talking about these false prophets in Matthew 24, and he was basically saying, don't listen to them because they're going to say something that's different than what I'm saying. But Deuteronomy 13:1, if there arise in the midst of thee a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, whether thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet, or unto the dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God proveth you. These things are tests. To know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What was this man doing? Look at verse 2. He was saying, let us go after other gods. Well, that's a contradiction between what God said. God said that you're to serve me. Serve me only. Follow me. There's just one God in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, this man is coming along saying that you need to go after other gods. Well, he's saying something that's contradictory. He's a false prophet. Don't follow him. Contradiction is the first principle that we need to look at. Now, in application for yesterday, what's the point? Here we have a man saying, and people have done it for thousands of years, we can know when the Lord is coming again. That's a contradiction because these and other passages say you don't know when the Lord's going to come again. Turn with me to Matthew 24. The Bible says that Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night, and Jesus and the angels do not know that. Why is it that if Jesus and the angels do not know that, that Harold Camping does? Well, excuse me. Why is it that men and women come along and say what they know that Jesus and the angels themselves do not know? In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, speaking of the second coming, but of that day and hour knoweth no one. Well, when somebody comes along and says, well, I know, that's a contradiction. Jesus said, no one knoweth. And someone says, well, I do know. That's the first test. That's the first principle. It's a contradiction. Neither, not even the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And he goes on to talk about that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 44, therefore, be ye ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. It's when you're not expecting it. And Harold Camping is saying, no, you don't, you've got that wrong. It's May the 21st at 6 p.m. That's a contradiction. The Lord says over and over again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, it's as a thief in the night. We do not know. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not. That's the opposite. And in an hour when he knoweth not. That's the opposite of what we're hearing today. So number one, contradiction. Number two, confirmation. God's word always comes true. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. Every prophet, a true prophet of God, when he predicted the future, it came to pass. False prophets say that something's going to happen, and it doesn't happen. They're false prophets. Stop following them. Harold Camping said Jesus is coming in 94. He did not come in 94. Why don't we have the sense to stop following people? But people are gullible, and they just continue to do that. If we just followed the Word of God, even if we didn't know anything else about the Bible, if we would just follow this principle, we would stop following a man. But we just keep doing it. Verse 20, the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously, that is, he comes up with it, he's not been given that by God. In my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that he shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken. The prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him, but yet people just keep doing it. Well, I missed it in 1994. Keep following me and I'll get it right. No. It's a lie. Not only that, but when God's word was spoken, it was confirmed by miracles. Look at what Moses. Moses said, I'm speaking the word of God, and he performs miracles to confirm that. The apostles, Mark 16:30, performed miracles to confirm that. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, miracles confirmed the word of God. Men and women say, such and such is going to happen. Well, what do you have to prove that? Well, just my word. No. There's no confirmation by these modern-day fakes and frauds. There's no confirmation. We don't need to follow them. It's lacking among the false prophets. First of all, they're not fulfilling their prophecies. And every one of them, when the date goes by, they have some excuse as to why it wasn't fulfilled. Well, it actually was. You just didn't see Jesus. Or, we got the calculations wrong. We missed a number here, so we're going to recalculate. The Jehovah's Witness, listen, the Jehovah's Witness are on record as setting the return of Jesus 5 different times. How many times does it take for someone to realize that they are simply false? The last one being 1975. It is amazing the gullibility of many individuals. It is amazing the brazen hardness of heart of these individuals that know, they know deep down inside that God is not telling them. They know that. Or they have convinced themselves that they know that, and they just continue to do it. The third, then, is completion. God's Word was complete. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. There is no more prophecy. When God's Word was complete with the book of Revelation, the 27 books of the New Testament, when that Word of God was complete during the first century, God chose to take prophecy away. And yet we have people saying today, oh, I'm a prophet. No, it will be done away. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. When? When that which is perfect is come, verse 10. It's referring to the completed and perfect revelation of God. Tongues and prophecy and other things that were used in the first century will cease. And yet, when anybody says God is continuing to reveal His Word today, He's going against this principle that it is complete. It has ceased. It will be done away when the Word of God is complete. 2 Timothy 3:16, we have all Scripture that makes us complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Well, I'll just close with a few slides here to illustrate that this has been going on for thousands of years. You remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3? Peter says, I don't want you to be deceived by people who are saying that His coming is right now. People were saying that in the first century. Well, for the last 2,000 years, people have been setting dates. In the second century, and it doesn't take very long, in the very next century, after the first century when the New Testament church was established, the very next century, not very far off, prophets and prophetesses are saying in their lifetime that Jesus is coming again. 365, a man said that the Lord would come again. 375 to 400. 500, we don't have time to read all of these. But because it was a round number, you see, well, it's a round number, 500, that sounds good, the Lord will come again, didn't come. 968, 992, 1080, whenever there are numbers that involve centuries, even numbers of centuries, those become very popular. That's why in 1900, that was a very popular date for date setters. In 1000, individuals set the date there, 1005. There were terrible famines and things. Well, that's the sign of the end. 1033, 1147, 1179, 1205, 1346. These are all dates that have been set by individuals predicting that the Lord is going to come and the world is going to end. And yet people gullibly follow date setters. 1496, 1524, 1533, 1669, 1689, 1792. In 1832, Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church, said that he got a revelation from God. It's recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 130, verse 14, that Jesus is going to come by the time I'm 85 years old. Didn't come. 1843, William Miller predicted that Jesus would come on this date, in March. When he didn't, he set the date at October the 22nd. Ellen White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, said that it would be 1850, June 27. She prophesied that the Lord would come in her lifetime and get ready. People, you can look in American history and religious history in the mid to late 1800s. This is where people would actually quit their job. They would sell their homes and they would just go out and sit in a field with their followers. It's just sad. 1856, Ellen White's last prediction, she said that she was shown a vision and got a new revelation. And so she changed the date. 1881, another individual set a date. 1891, Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church, attended a meeting and said that the Lord would come. Jesus would return within 56 years before 1891, February the 15th. Didn't do that. And here's with regard to the Jehovah's Witness. It's just sad. And I have Jehovah's Witness friends. They said that the Lord was going to come in 1914. He didn't. So they adjusted the date. 1915, 1918, 1920. They've had different dates down through time. It's just a shame. 1919, a meteorologist predicted that because of the conjunction of six planets, that would cause earthquakes and other things, and the world would end on December the 17th. Well, it just continues to go on and on. And we can either follow the truth and love the truth, or we can believe a lie. And while it is the brunt of many jokes, it was the stand-up comedians Friday night, you know, they make a joke about it and that type of thing. It's a very serious thing. There is no rapture. It's a figment of man's imagination. There is no premillennial reign of Christ on the earth. There's no mathematical calculation. We do not know. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man. And yet we have some say, well, I know. And yet many blindly and gullibly follow that. Let us have a love for the truth that we will simply open our Bibles and accept that. What do we need to do? Well, we need to be ready. We do not know when the Lord will come again. If the Lord were to come yesterday, it wouldn't be because of man calculating that. It would be because that's His time frame. He could come anytime. And we need to be ready for Him. If our life is not right, if we've not scripturally obeyed the gospel, we need to do that. If we have sin in our life, we need to get that out of our lives. If we're an erring Christian, we need to come back. The Lord will come again. We're not going to be like those mockers who say, well, where's the promise of His coming? He is coming. But it's as a thief in the night. We cannot predict that. But let me tell you something. When He does, nobody's going to be wondering if that's Him or not. When you have the voice of the archangel and the blast of a trumpet, nobody's going to be wondering, well, is that the second coming? Everyone will see Him when He comes again. And we need to be ready. And if we're not, we would encourage you to make your life right with God. We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement. We would encourage you to come and let your needs be made known if you need to make some change in your life.